last week, we ended by discussing some fascinating details about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, respectively called Pesach and Matzah in Hebrew. Now, we're going to continue that today. We're not going to even fully finish Deuteronomy 16 until next time. There are a couple of reasons we're going to carefully go over these laws concerning these biblical feasts. First, because the way that some Jews and Christians celebrate these holy days today is not necessarily scripturally accurate. And second is because this was the series of festivals during which Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, celebrated as his final meal with his disciples. Then he was betrayed and arrested, tried and executed, buried, and arose from the dead. This was the climax of what Messiah had come for in the first place, and it will remain the most important part of his earthly ministry until he comes again for the next stage in God's redemption process. Now, I told you last time that I wanted you to think about what we went over in discussing Passover, at least partially because it might challenge what you thought you knew concerning these holy days. Now, what area we're going to discuss is pretty technical, so I'm going to ask you to stay focused. I also want to say right up front that while I cannot, nor can anyone else, be 100% certain of a timeline that I'm going to present to you, it does fit the scriptural and the traditional understanding for Yeshua's era. So I'm fully prepared to defend it, but I do understand that I need you to understand I'm not saying that it's impossible for another scenario to be equally plausible. However, unless we completely throw out the three nights in the tomb statements, what is not possible was for Christ to be crucified on the sixth day of the week, Friday in modern terminology. No matter how you slice it, Friday night time plus Saturday night time, with the absolute biblical assurance we have of a first day of the week discovery of the missing body on Sunday morning, it just doesn't add up to three nights in the tomb. Unless it's some kind of new math that I don't know anything about. There is one other scenario to this timeline that is a slight possibility, and it is that everything I'm going to lay out to you today backs up one day. But I do not accept that, because that possibility only occurs if the protocols of Passover week were done according to the traditions espoused by the Pharisees. If things were done in accordance with the strictest traditions of the Pharisees of that era, then my timeline indeed would have to back up one day. But that's really unlikely, and I say it's near to impossible, because the Sadducees controlled the priesthood in Christ's day, and they followed the Leviticus 23 injunction that first fruits was to take place on the first day after the seventh day Sabbath. And I want to show you later why all this is important. It'll come together for you. So I want to briefly review before we start with some new material so that we can all start with the same understanding. There is a series of three springtime biblical feasts that begin on the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, the month of Aviv. Aviv is the original Hebrew name for this month, but after the Babylonian exile, it also started to be called by its Babylonian name, Nisan. Now, while it is said that the biblical feasts revolve around an agricultural motif, the reality is that neither Passover nor unleavened bread is about farming or food production. Passover is a commemoration of the day that the Lord smote Egypt by killing all the firstborns, meaning firstborn sons, in order to force Pharaoh to release Israel from his grip. Jehovah ordered that all who wish to trust in him can avoid this death by sacrificing a yearling lamb and then brushing its blood onto the doorposts of their homes. And while I pointed out several elements of this process that we don't typically take into consideration, the one that I'd like you to keep in mind today is that the only people in Egypt that were ever at risk were the firstborns. Not everybody, just the firstborns. Now, unleavened bread, matzah, is the second in the group of the three springtime festivals, and it commemorates the day that Israel actually began its march out of Egypt. And while Passover is a one-day event, matzah is a seven-day event that begins immediately following Passover. Because in Egypt, this event happened suddenly, and Israel had to leave immediately, and there was no time for the Hebrews to prepare their staple food, bread, in the normal way by adding yeast and letting it rise and then baking it in an oven. The Jews were required to prepare a kind of bread that didn't utilize yeast or leavening. This bread, matzah, was not even baked in an oven. It was prepared by being placed on a griddle to cook in the open air, very similar to the way that we cook pancakes. Now, the final festival of the group of three in the spring is called Bichrim, or first fruits. This occurs the day immediately following the first day of matzah. So we have each festival begin in turn over the 14th, then the 15th, then the 16th of Aviv, or Nisan. The final day of the festival is the 21st of Aviv, and we're going to talk about first fruits shortly. Now, the first part of chapter 16 of Deuteronomy is really meant to discuss the three pilgrimage festivals, that is, those three special ones out of the seven biblical feasts in which it's required that all Hebrew males are to make a journey to the tabernacle, then later on the temple, and then make a sacrifice. So this group of three springtime festivals I've been teaching you about are not the same thing as the three pilgrimage festivals. However, one of those three springtime festivals is a pilgrimage festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because of the way the three springtime festivals happen in immediate succession, the result was that the Jewish pilgrims would be present at the central sanctuary for all of the three springtime feasts. Now, another important feature of the festivals is that God added some special Sabbath days to them. There are two kinds of biblical Sabbaths. The regular weekly Sabbath that we're all familiar with, the one we call Shabbat. Then the festival, also known as the High or the Great Sabbaths, that were part of the biblical festivals. In the series of the three spring feasts, the first day of the seven-day festival of matzah was one of those added special Sabbaths, great Sabbaths, as was the final day of the 7 days of matzah. So we need to be clear. We have Passover on the 14th of Aviv. The next day on the 15th is the first day of matzah. And then the next day after that, on the 16th, is first fruits. Now, I want to stop and point out something really important right here. While the modern Hebrew calendar will indeed always show Aviv the 16th or Nisan the 16th as first fruits, that's not the biblical practice. And it was not the tradition as practiced while the temple still stood. In reality, while the Torah does specify Aviv the 14th as Pesach, Passover, and Aviv 15th as the first day of matzah, unleavened bread, the Torah does not specify Aviv the 16th as first fruits. Rather, it says this about the date of first fruits in Leviticus 23:11, starting in 10. Say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land I give you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of your first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, that you will find acceptance. Do it on the morrow after the Sabbath, the Shabbat, that the priest shall wave it. So, according to the Torah, Passover is on the 14th, always. Matzah is on the 15th, always. Then there's to be a lull until the seventh day Sabbath, Shabbat, comes around, and then on the following day, first fruits is to be celebrated. This is the way the Sadducees practiced it. And since this ceremony had to occur at the temple, it had to be performed by the priests, what the Pharisees or what the Galileans or what anybody else thought about it, what they thought about when and how and what order to perform this ritual, it didn't matter. Because the Sadducees controlled the priesthood and everything that went on in the temple. Now I want to examine the momentous events that surrounded Christ's death and how it played out on a timeline. I want you to look at this chart that I've prepared for you. Notice that at the top of the chart is an illustration of how a Hebrew, a biblical, 24-hour day is defined. Notice that a biblical day, and I'm talking about from Genesis to Revelation in our Bibles, a biblical day begins and ends at sunset. Our modern day that uses a mechanical clock as our means of time measurement makes 12 midnight when one day ends and a new one begins. And it never, ever varies, except, of course, by time zones. Now, I've arbitrarily chosen the time of 7 p.m. as the moment of darkness when the old day ends and the new day begins, because in the springtime in Israel, that's about the time of sunset. Now, notice this dark bar in the chart indicating that it is nighttime. Then notice the gray portion to indicate twilight, and then the white portion, which represents the daylight hours. Of course, we'll then encounter gray again as evening approaches, and then, of course, we get to darkness. It's very difficult for us moderns to wrap our minds around this ancient way of measuring time and days, because in essence, here's the first problem. The first meal of the new day for any Hebrew, or pretty much anyone else in Bible times, was the evening meal, the nighttime meal, what we call dinner. So for a Hebrew, the first meal of a new day was dinner. Breakfast in the morning was the middle meal of the day. And what we call lunch, well, that was the last meal of the current day cycle. Here's what I believe to be the correct timeline for Yeshua's Last Supper, his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial and resurrection. So let's go over it. Aviv 13th, then, again, Aviv or Nisan, Aviv's Hebrew, Nisan's Babylonian. Aviv 13th, then, is the day before Passover, which in the year Christ died would have been a Wednesday by the way we think about it. It was on Wednesday the 13th that the disciples had this special meal prepared that Christianity labels what? The Last Supper, right? Now, as I told you last time, we find in the Mishnah tractate Pesachim, that the Galileans adopted a tradition that in Hebrew is called Seudah Matzechet. And that translates, interestingly, to Last Supper. Now, I want to remind you that in Yeshua's days, the politics were such that the Holy Lands had been divided up by Rome into several governing districts. The ones we're most familiar with are Judea, Judah, to the south, where Jerusalem was located, and then Galilee, up in the north, and then Samaria that lay kind of in between the other two. Further, Judaism had severely fractured, and the Judean Jews, the Galilean Jews, and the Samaritan Jews had each developed differing traditions on a number of religious matters, including just how the feasts were to be observed. The Galilean Jews, remember, Yeshua and all his disciples were Galileans. The Galilean Jews had established an additional celebration called Seudah Mafsechet, Last Supper, that the Judean Jews did not recognize. This Last Supper was about remembering that it was indeed not all Hebrews who were in danger from death at God's hand in Egypt, only the firstborns. So, a special nighttime meal was adopted, whereby this meal would be eaten, then there would be a 24-hour fast that followed Last Supper. Following the Last Supper, and then this 24-hour fast, then the next meal that would be eaten was the Passover meal. Follows? Not too tough. Now, there have been a number of essays and books that explain that it was known that there were two Passover Seders. One on Passover Eve, of Eve 13th, the day before Passover, and then the official Passover night meal on Eve 14th. But this is not very good scholarship, and it misses the mark. These so-called two Passover Seders were, in fact, a combination of the Last Supper, which was celebrated only by Galilean Jews, and it appears maybe, even probably, by the Samaritan Jews. And then the next night, the actual Passover meal. But the same poor scholarship also rather obscures what went on with Jesus and his disciples in those fateful few days. And it ignores that the Judean Jews, and thus the priesthood that was centered in Jerusalem, did not join in that additional so-called Passover Seder. So on Aviv the 13th, we'll call it Wednesday by our calendars, the Seudah Mafsechet was prepared. However, it was not eaten on the 13th. It was just prepared on the 13th. Rather, it was after sundown. What happens at sundown? Comes a new day. It was after sundown on the 13th that the meal was eaten. That is, therefore, it was eaten as the first meal of the day, the nighttime meal, on the 14th. Now remember, say it over and over and over, a new day begins at sundown. So, this special meal honoring the firstborn called Last Supper was actually eaten on Passover Day. But it was eaten as the beginning meal of Passover Day, of Eve the 14th. I hope you're with me. Stay close. The meal called Last Supper is eaten in the first hour of Passover Day, of Eve the 14th. It's here, at this meal, that Yeshua instructs his disciples to commemorate this day by drinking wine that symbolizes his blood that establishes the new covenant, and by eating unleavened bread that symbolizes his body, to which we become in union as believers. Now note, this was not the traditional Passover Seder. That was yet to come, because that meal is not eaten until the end of Passover Day. So, at the start of the day of Aviv the 14th, Thursday we'll call it, which is now the nighttime, just after sundown, Passover day, the Galilean Last Supper commemorating firstborns is eaten. The next event is that Judas betrays Christ. Shortly after midnight, our Lord is arrested. It's still Passover day. In fact, it's the first part of Passover day. In the wee hours before daylight, he's tried and convicted of blasphemy. It's still Passover day. After his sentence is confirmed by Pontius Pilate, Jesus is scourged. He's nailed to a Roman cross by Roman soldiers. It's still Passover day, Aviv the 14th. At about the moment he expires, roughly 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Passover day, the slaughter now of all those Passover lambs begins in the temple grounds, somewhere around 250,000 sheep will be killed and their blood collected between the hours of roughly 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. The job will be completed as the sun now is setting and it nears the horizon, but it's still Passover day. Lots happened. And while this is occurring, the women are hurrying to beseech the Roman soldiers to remove Yeshua's corpse from that cross. See, it's a requirement. They must get him buried immediately, because otherwise, he's just going to lay exposed for 2 days. Why 2 days? I'm going to show you in a minute. Well, their prayers are answered. Yeshua is entombed now. He's buried before the sun sets. Still Passover day. So these butchered lambs now, 250,000 butchered lambs, they're placed in thousands of collective ovens located all around Jerusalem and the suburbs, so that the hundreds of thousands of visiting pilgrims can roast their Passover lambs. It's still Passover day. Shortly after three stars that become visible only when it's finally dark enough, Passover day officially ends. I'm going to call it around 7 p.m. And the first day of matzah begins, because it's now Friday, Aviv the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread. Well, wait a minute, you say. Whoa, time out. Where did the Passover meal go? What happened to it? Why didn't we have one? Aren't they supposed to eat the Passover meal on Passover? No, you don't eat the Passover meal on Passover. Much to many people's surprise, the biblical injunction is the Passover meal is to be eaten when? After dark. What happens at dark? The day changes. It's only that the Passover lamb, you see, is to be slaughtered and prepared on Passover day. It's to be cooked on Passover day. It's not to be eaten on Passover day. So now, Aviv 14th, Passover day, has changed as the sunset to Aviv 15th, the first day of unleavened bread. That's right. So I'm going to say it again. The Passover meal is not eaten on Passover. It's the first meal of the new day, which is the day, the first day of the Feast of Matzah. Why? Because that's exactly like it was in Egypt. They were still eating the Passover meal, we're told, at around midnight on Aviv the 15th, when Yehovah killed all the unprotected firstborns throughout Egypt. Now, last week I explained to you that it was Jerome, the church father Jerome, who in the 5th century A.D. translated the Hebrew words Zeva Pesach and made it Passover. But that's incorrect. That's a lousy translation. That is not what those words mean. And it's very misleading. And it's stuck with us all these centuries. Therefore, we get this mental picture, along with millions of sermons to back it up, that on Pesach, the Lord passed over the Hebrew firstborns, killing only the Egyptian firstborns. And while it's true that the Lord passed over the firstborns who obeyed the command to paint lamb's blood on their doorposts, the problem is Zeva Pesach doesn't mean Passover. It means protective sacrifice. Protective sacrifice does not mean Passover. Look, what occurred on Aviv the 14th in Egypt was that the Pesach lamb was slaughtered and its blood was brushed onto the doorways of homes. It was the day that the protective sacrifice of the lamb occurred. It was ordained by God to occur on that day. But it was not going to be until after dark, when the day changed to Aviv the 15th, the first day of Matzah, that late at night, around midnight, the Lord passed through Egypt, killing all the firstborns who had not been protected by the protective sacrifice of the lamb. So Pesach, which is only the protective sacrifice of the lambs, happened on the 14th, but the Lord didn't pass over the protected Hebrew firstborns until the wee hours of the next day, Aviv the 15th. Then later on, after the meal was eaten and it turned into daytime, got bright outside, but still the same day, the Hebrews assembled together to be led by Moses as they left Egypt. It is the day they left Egypt, the same day that hours earlier they had eaten that lamb, that this celebrated as the first day of the Feast of Matzah, of unleavened bread. Now, what did we learn earlier that was special and different about the first day of Matzah? It was a festival Sabbath day. Not the seventh day Sabbath, a special Sabbath day. That sometimes the Bible and the New Testament will call it a great Sabbath or a high Sabbath. Friday of the 15th was a special festival Sabbath day, because it was the first day of Matzah. It had some of the same requirements as the seventh-day Sabbath, the Shabbat, in that handling a human corpse was prohibited on any kind of a Sabbath. That is why we read in the Gospels that there was this frenzy to get Messiah buried before dark when the day changed from Pesach, 14th, a regular day, to the first day of Matzah, on the 15th, which was a festival Sabbath day. The 15th was a pretty uneventful day. It was Friday, the festival Sabbath to begin Matzah. The day now ends at sundown. It's Saturday. The 16th, this is the regular weekly seventh-day Shabbat. Now, I already mentioned that while for the past several centuries, first fruits has been celebrated on the 16th, as a permanent tradition. In fact, it was only the rabbis, who were Pharisees, who long ago ordered it done that way, as opposed to the way it was done in Jesus' day. And this change occurred after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, when the priesthood also became defunct. Remember now, the Sadducees were the high priest. They were in charge of the priesthood. So, with the end of the temple, it was essentially the end of the priesthood, and the Sadducees lost their control over matters of ritual and tradition. And as a result, the Pharisees were finally able to get their way. They ordered that rather than first fruits moving around on a calendar, it would always, from here forward, be on the 16th, that first fruits would be celebrated. I want to say that again. In Christ's day, first fruits was the day after the seventh day Sabbath, no matter what the calendar date might have been. Therefore, in Jesus' era, first fruits was always the first day of the week, or Sunday in our modern terminology. Notice by my timeline that Yeshua has indeed been in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, just as the prophecy of Jonah and the belly of the great fish explained it. I hope, as you can see, that this is not at all straightforward, and that if a scholar is not a student of the Torah, and to a degree of Jewish tradition, there is no way that you can understand how the Passion Week of Yeshua's death played out. I mean, after all, the New Testament was written by Jews who assumed that anybody reading these documents would be familiar with the Jewish customs, all their nuances, and all the political circumstances of the day. But for now, I want to move on to talk about Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Open up your Bibles, and we're going to reread just a very few little verses in Deuteronomy 16. So go to Deuteronomy 16. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 215. We're just going to read about three or four verses, verses 9 through 12. Follow along with me, please. Deuteronomy 16, starting at verse 9. You are to count 7 weeks. You are to begin counting 7 weeks from the time you first put your sickle to the standing grain. You are to observe the festival of Shavuot, weeks, for Adonai your God, with a voluntary offering which you are to give in accordance with the degree to which Adonai your God has prospered you. You are to rejoice in the presence of Adonai your God, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female slaves, the Levites living in your towns, and the foreigners, orphans, and widows living among you in the place where Adonai your God will choose to have his name live. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. Then you will keep and obey these laws. The festival of Shavuot comes 7 weeks, hence the name Feast of Weeks, from the day of the ceremonial first cutting of the harvest that comes sometime during the overall springtime festival of Passover Matzah First Fruits. The original instruction, notice, does not give us a specific day for it. There is some wiggle room. Why is that? Because it's just not known year to year when the first day of the barley harvest will actually happen. How can you know in advance? So technically and scripturally, this 50-day period can move around by about a week, roughly. But I want to reiterate from last week that even though Aviv 16th is called first fruits, and that the first sheaf of barley is waved, first fruits does not mark the beginning of the harvest. Rather, a sheaf of green, unripened barley is to be cut and then presented and waved by the priests at the temple. First fruits, in Hebrew, bikurim, is a pre-harvest ceremony because it's asking the Lord to make this coming harvest a good one. Now, because we have learned that first fruits moves around on the calendar a little bit from year to year, therefore, so does the summertime festival of Shavuot, because it's dependent on when first fruits comes. Technically, one counts 50 days from the day after the seventh day Shabbat that occurs the day before first fruits, and then that tells us when Shavuot's to occur. After the temple was destroyed, and after the rabbis took over control of Judaism, they decided it was better for everybody concerned, especially all those Jews out in the diaspora, to have a fixed day on a calendar. First to celebrate first fruits, then to celebrate Shavuot, and that's how it is to this day. Another biblical reality is this. Shavuot is another one of the pilgrimage festivals. It's the second of the three annual biblical feasts that requires all Hebrew males to journey to the central sanctuary, starting with David. The sanctuary was located in Jerusalem, and they're there to make a sacrifice. And since Hebrews soon became scattered over thousands of square miles of the Holy Land, and later over millions of square miles of Asia and then the Roman Empire, a moving target for the day of Shavuot would have been nearly impossible to implement. Why? Because you couldn't know it in advance. One day it would happen. How do you get the word out? How does anybody know? So they made it a fixed day on a calendar. Kind of makes sense. And depending on where you lived, let's face it, growing, ripening, harvesting could occur at widely varying times. Therefore, it was necessary in their view that a firm day would be decided upon as the 50th day from the first sheaf of barley being waved, green barley. So the countdown now to Shavuot began each year on the day of Bikurim, first fruits. This was not scripture. This is rabbinical tradition. It's rabbinical law. It's halakha. But it is a practical solution to a pretty tough problem. I mean, let's face it, they didn't have the internet. Now, Christians know Shavuot better in its Greek name, Pentecost. Pentecost is just the Greek translation for Shavuot. Pentecost is known to the church as the day that the Holy Spirit of the Lord came to reside within those who trusted Yeshua as Messiah. It was the day that all those Jews gathered together, for what reason in Jerusalem? For Shavuot. They were there for the Shavuot, the Pentecost festival. That was when we started having the speaking in tongues issue. What that meant was, of course, speaking in foreign languages. I've said this on a number of occasions, but as a teacher, I guess I get a pass for repeating myself. Pentecost is not a day created by the church. It was not created by Christians to commemorate the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was already a 1,300-year-old holy day by Yeshua's time. And we're reading about it here in Deuteronomy 16. Pentecost, Shavuot, you see, was a foreshadow of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And naturally, as all prophecy is 100% accurate and flawless, that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit did come on the summertime feast day of Shavuot. Now, while the descending of the Holy Spirit is the Christian reason for the day, the Jewish people see it as something else. In fact, for the Jew, it has a dual purpose. First is that from an agricultural standpoint, the nearly two-month period from the time of first fruits until the time of Shavuot covers the grain harvesting period of both barley and wheat. So while first fruits signals the beginning of just before they're going to harvest the barley, within a few hours or maybe a couple days, Shavuot signals the end of harvesting wheat. That is, the barley harvest begins around the time of first fruits, and then it ends around a month later. And at the proper moment during the second half of that seven-week period, the wheat harvesting begins. And then at Shavuot, the end of that seven-week period, the wheat harvesting ends. The second meaning of Shavuot for Hebrews is that it is celebrated as that time that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. The scriptures show us that it was around 50 days after Israel fled Egypt that Moses received the law from God. However, the scriptures do not verify that exact amount of time. That's tradition. Now, something tells me that this is one tradition that's probably accurate. Because note the amazing connection between Moses receiving the law of God written on stone tablets and the coming of his Holy Spirit. It is prophetic from the prophet Jeremiah that a day will come that God will write his laws, his Torah, on the hearts of those who love him. The New Testament confirms that it was on the day that the Holy Spirit came, Pentecost, Shavuot, that God wrote his laws onto our hearts. And by the way, as long as I'm repeating myself, let me say that God told Moses when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai that the people were to write those laws on their own hearts. This was to be done by means of thinking on these laws day and night. Then in Jeremiah, the Lord says prophetically that when he renews the giving of the law, this time he is going to write supernaturally those same laws on the hearts of his people. In both cases, the law is to be written on the human heart. It's just that in the first case, the individual was challenged to do it himself. In the second case, God would do it supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. I also want to take this occasion to mention that in the biblical era, Old Testament or New, heart did not mean how we think of it today. The heart was the seat of conscious thought in the Bible. It was the human intellect. It was our minds. Later, long after the Bible was closed up, the Greek culture made the heart into the seat of human erotic desires and emotions. So, when the Bible says heart, just substitute the word mind, because that's what it meant then, and that's what it ought to mean to us now. So, what else is revealing about Shavuot, Pentecost, is its uniquely inclusive nature. Israel is told on this pilgrimage festival to include males, females, slaves, free, Levites, orphans, widows, even strangers. In Hebrew, the word is ger. Ger are non-Hebrews, Gentiles, who may have decided to bond themselves to Israel, but they're not circumcised. That is, those who may be included in the meaning of Shavuot do not have to become official Hebrews by means of a Brit Milah, a circumcision ceremony. Now, isn't that an interesting parallel to the New Testament situation, that those who wish to call Yeshua their Lord can be Hebrews or non-Hebrews, but they must bond themselves to Israel. As Paul uses the term, they must be grafted in. Yet that bonding does not mean that a ger, a Gentile, has to have a circumcision ceremony that makes them, believers, official, physical Hebrews. We can remain Gentiles and yet still be part of Israel on a spiritual level, and that exact scenario is right here in the order in talking about Shavuot in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So it was nothing new for Paul. Let's move on now to Moses' exposition on the regulations concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. To that end, let's reread just a few more verses in Deuteronomy 16. We're going to start where we left off. We're going to start at verse 13 and just read it to verse 17. Page 215 again, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. You are to keep the festival of Sukkot for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Rejoice at your festival, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female slaves, the Levites, and the foreigners, orphans, and widows living among you. 7 days you are to keep the festival for Adonai your God, in the place Adonai your God will choose, because Adonai your God will bless you in all your crops and in all your work. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear in the presence of Adonai your God in the place he will choose, at the festival of Matzah, at the festival of Shavuot, and at the festival of Sukkot. They are not to show up before Adonai empty-handed, but every man is to give what he can in accordance with the blessing Adonai your God has given you. Each of the festivals is known by a handful of common names. The festival of Sukkot isn't any different. Sukkot, Hebrew, is also called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of the seven festivals reflects a certain tone, ranging from somberness and sobriety all the way to unbounded joy. As an example, the Feast of First Fruits reflects a certain kind of anxiety, or maybe better, anticipation. A bit of uncertainty on what the outcome of the current year's barley harvest is going to be. So the focus of first fruits is to wave a sheaf of green, not yet ripe, not yet ready for harvest, grain before God, and ask Him to bring them a good harvest. The Feast of Weeks, then, Shavuot, reflects a tone of rest and relief. The barley harvest and the wheat harvest is over, and the results, hopefully good ones, are now known. The feverish pace of field work to bring in all those two harvests before they spoil, that's all done now, so they can relax. Sukkot, though, is unmitigated joy. In fact, yet another name for this festival is the time of our rejoicing. Now, let's see why that is. This fall season festival is the third. It's the final of the three pilgrimage feasts. We've had the Feast of Matzah in the spring, the Feast of Shavuot in the summer. Now we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot in the fall, whereby all Hebrew males must make a journey to the central sanctuary for praise and worship of Yehovah that necessarily, of course, involves sacrifice. Now, just as the Feast of Matzah begins on a regular and steady calendar date, so does Sukkot. And just as the first and last days of the Feast of Matzah are declared as festival Sabbaths, so are the first and last days of the Feast of Sukkot declared as festival Sabbaths, high Sabbaths, great Sabbaths. The Feast of Tabernacles begins each year on Tishri the 15th. Tishri is the seventh month of the Hebrew religious calendar, but Tishri is also, oh, this gets fun, the first month of the Hebrew civil calendar. Therefore, the first day of Tishri is also typically called Jewish New Year. This agricultural-based holy day celebrates the end of the threshing of the grain. It marks the time when the separation of the wheat from the chaff is coming to a close. Think about that symbolically a little bit. The separating of the wheat from the chaff. It also marks the time when the vineyard harvest is complete and the winemaking is ended, and now the new wine is ready for consumption. And like Shavuot, those that are invited to come and participate and benefit from the Feast of Tabernacles, from Sukkot, include Hebrews and non-Hebrews, from all classes of folks who have attached themselves to Israel's relationship with God. I want to close out this section of Deuteronomy 16 on the three pilgrimage festivals by quickly showing you the parallel between the festivals and the prophetic ministries of Christ that each of them represented. Passover represented Yeshua's substitutionary death and His blood that protects the protective sacrifice of all who have faith and what He has done, and it protects us from the eternal death. He shed His blood on Passover Day. He is the protective sacrifice. the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that time when Christ went into the tomb without sin, symbolized by leavening, so his body didn't decay. It was the day that his sacrificial death and burial bought the release of all of his followers from the power of sin and death. Christ was put into the tomb to begin the first day of Matzah. First fruits, well, that represents that day from the first of what would be harvested in the near future and was waved up before the Father. It anticipated that day of the full harvest with anxiety and anticipation. Christ was that green sheaf of barley cut from the field. He was the hope. He was the forerunner of a bountiful harvest of believers. Yet he was not the first of the actual harvest. The harvest was yet to come, because Christ arose on the Feast of First Fruits. This ought to give us chills. This entire sequence of his death and his burial and his resurrection occurred precisely on the appropriate biblical feast days. But that's not all. 50 days later, on Shavuot, Pentecost, what happened on that day? The Lord sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within men. The Lord harvested his believers. They were his. They were put away for safekeeping, where no one, where no thing could ever forcefully take them, take us, away from him. But there's more harvesting to come. The high holy days of the Feast of Trumpets and of Yom Kippur, which we've discussed in other lessons, represents Yeshua HaMashiach coming for the second time. This time, in great power and glory, bringing the world to its knees, cutting down the evil, laying low the rebels. The Feast of Tabernacles, or as it's more appropriately known, the Feast of Ingathering, it's another name for it, is the entry into the thousand-year reign of Christ, what we call the millennium. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details on that today, but I just want to point out the amazing parallels between the focal point and the grand finale of the Feast of Sukkot, the water libation ceremony at the altar of the burnt offering. Now, if you come to our festival of Sukkot in a couple of months, you're going to hear this in more detail. The earthly purpose for this event was to ask God to bring rain to the land to water the crops. They didn't have irrigation. In the final moments of the final biblical feast of each year, the closing event is that 7 trumpets are blown 3 times for a total of 21 blasts of the trumpet. And this happens as a golden pitcher of water that is brought up from the spring of Siloam is marched up by the high priest through the what's called the water gate and the wall of Jerusalem, and then on up to the Temple Mount. Then the water is poured out from that golden pitcher while the people of Jerusalem stand before the high priest, and in unison they say, "God, save us now." These 21 trumpet blasts represent the 3 series of 7 final judgments that's going to be rained down upon the world in man's final hours. After these 21 judgments, it's finished. The history of man as we know it is over. Messiah, Yeshua, is now in total control of a world that has not one single rebel. Not one single person will be alive who does not know the Lord and who does not bow down to him. And so it will remain for 1,000 years. Even more, the commemoration of this day is going to continue forever. Because we're told in the book of the prophet of Zechariah that every year, for time unmeasured, the Feast of Sukkot is going to happen, including its culminating event, the water libation ceremony. Listen to Zechariah 14, 16. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. Next week we'll finish up chapter 16.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.